with today, it was pretty evident pretty quickly that there would be no possible way of rounding off yesterday's class and then trying to deal with today's material as well, all in one session. As a result, I got going on the typewriter and was able to have produced this page, which represents the rest of the notes that should have been covered between 10:46 and 10:47 yesterday morning. I hope that by taking these, you'll get some idea as you look it over the direction of my thinking as far as the relationship of the serpent in Genesis 3, and particularly Genesis 3:15, to the New Testament usage of the terms Satan and devil, and the very close relationship that exists there, and the basis for personification which is found in the serpent for the devil and Satan in the New Testament. Now, that's all I'm going to be able to say about that. We want to move directly on to our question at hand today. Our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death. And I think as we approach this subject, it would be good for us to step back for just a moment and to appreciate or bring our thoughts to bear on the desperate need which fallen man has for his Redeemer. The first point, which is quite evident to us because of our knowing the Scriptures and then seeing the reality of our own experience, is the fact that evil is an inescapable part of the reality of our experience. If we go back to Genesis 3 at verse 5, in fact, of course, the roots of this go back even farther, where God has said to Adam that he was not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he partook thereof, he would surely die. And in Genesis 3 at verse 5, the serpent's words to the woman were, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And I think one thing, brethren and sisters, that comes out of that is the vast underestimating of just what that knowledge of good and evil would be like once it became reality. When we come to Genesis 3, verse 22, and the man and the woman have partaken, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." The knowledge of good and evil has become a part of their experience. And I think in many respects, while it's difficult to know just in what way the Lord God and his mighty ones as well, perhaps, have the knowledge of good and evil, the fact is in fallen man, the evil is that which predominates. The degree, certainly, to which evil bears upon our experience exceeds that in which good bears upon our experience, although the capacity for both are still there. When we come to Genesis 6, verse 5, the real root of the problem before the flood is set before us in a passage which we must not miss in talking this over with our friends. "And the Lord saw," or God saw, "that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And now the good has seemingly dropped out of the picture altogether. And likewise, in Genesis 8, after the flood, God's testimony concerning the condition of man, in verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And I think, if anything, our appreciation of this reality is heightened, brethren and sisters, by our knowledge of the truth of God. Now, that's a point which Brother Carter makes in his exposition of Romans 7, if I remember correctly. And let's go to Romans 7. It's there, you know, when the Apostle Paul could say, I would not have known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And he sees then that the law has given him a heightened awareness of what he is disposed to doing and of its wrongness, its evil, before Almighty God. It's when we come to know the truth of God that we come, brethren and sisters, to really appreciate our wretched condition. And may I just digress as you're turning to Romans 7 there. We come to appreciate our wretched condition, brethren and sisters, and sometimes, so I had a nice little chat with Sister Betty and Brother Fred Green this morning at breakfast time. Sometimes we are so overwhelmed by the reality of our wretchedness, as it were, that we begin to think we're not good enough to be baptized, or we're not good enough for the Lord. In fact, that is the very condition we need to be in to turn to Him. And then may we offset that feeling with a tremendous and a heartfelt appreciation of the grace which He extends to us. And there's a vast exposition of that in the New Testament. That is the offsetting factor which balances against the wretchedness that we feel when we come to know the reality of our nature as it's exposed by the truth of God. But in Romans 7, Paul has this before him when, if we just go in at verse 18, he says, For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil, and can we escape the allusion here to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, brethren and sisters? The evil which I would not, that I do, that I practice, says the Revised Version. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul almost sees himself now torn into two parts. And with the mind he can know the law of God, and yet with the flesh he serves the law of sin. And so he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the beginning, man chose the way of evil, the way of rebellion against God, and it has become his natural disposition ever since. And the consequence? I think we need to get fully a hold, brethren and sisters, of the consequence of this condition. In such a fallen condition, where evil is the dominant part of reality to us, it is impossible for man then to coexist eternally with God. Death has got to be the inevitable end of this condition. Now, I say that as a kind of simple little philosophical point, that there is just simply no way in the economy of God's doing things that a being which has evil as part of its experience, the dominant part of its experience, and sin as the very natural consequence of all too much of what it does, that kind of being can then go on living and living and living in any state or form whatever. Because the ultimate implication of that is, then, who is God? Which one? The one who has perfection as the very nature of his being, or that which has evil as the disposition of its being? Which one is God, if both exist eternally? And so death must be the inevitable consequence of evil, of sin, of our fallen condition. The total extermination of existence before the presence of Almighty God, or else he has abdicated and he has turned it all over to fallen man. And so it's obvious then, when we come to Genesis again, that death follows. And I might just say in this connection, brethren and sisters, that when the Lord God drove man from the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim there to keep the way of the tree of life, that it wasn't just because there was a possibility that man might go back there and partake of the tree of life and eat and live forever as a sinner. I think sometimes we tend to imply, and I'm not saying this critically, that man might have possibly been able to partake of that tree and then lived on and on and on and on as a sinning being. That, again, is a contradiction in terms. It can't happen. Because, again, who's God? It seems to me, and you can perhaps afterward sort of buttonhole me on this, and perhaps you have better insights on it, but it seems to me that the one thing man was not going to be able to do there would be to take of that tree of life and eat and live forever, which means then he must be in some way immortalized by virtue of doing a work. He must instead come to life now by faith and not by works. That seems to me possibly to be the lesson there at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Because death has got to be, in whatever or wherever the evil is, death has got to be the end of that. That has got to be ultimately obliterated from God's creation. And so, of course, in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In chapter 4, the reality of that is brought to bear with tremendous force when Cain murders his brother. And in Genesis 5, the end of fallen man is made fully aware to us, fully known to us again and again and again, as we touched on briefly the first day, where Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. And in verse 14, his progeny died. And in verse 17, the next generation died, and right on down the line. It has to be that way. Where sin and where the very nature which is disposed to sin exists. Now, might I, brethren and sisters, just for your own benefit here, perhaps just to save you a little of time with the concordance, reiterate what the Bible has to say about the reality of death. This is something surely well known to us. But let me just give you a list of passages which may be useful. You can jot them down if you're taking some notes. Many of them you know. A few of them I have put in here for a personal reason. In my early days, by the grace of God in Christ, I can remember having discussions with a relative on what was the death state. And of course, at that point in time, I went to Ecclesiastes and to some of the passages in the Psalms, perhaps to one or two passages in Isaiah and so forth. And when I had mustered up everything I could say on the question, I was confronted with the response, "Well, that's all Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament has to say." And they really didn't fully understand things until, of course, the Lord Jesus has come on the scene. Something of that kind of argument was presented to me. And I really was caught pretty well flat-footed. It has become more obvious to me later. And I might just say, brethren and sisters, that shows how unprepared I was to cope with the New Testament. And perhaps also how really unprepared the one with whom I spoke was to cope with the New Testament. You know, in the New Testament, we're the heirs of life. If we are the heirs of life, then it's implicit that otherwise we are the heirs of death. You know, But there are passages in the New Testament which are altogether consistent with what we read in the Old Testament. So just let me give you a listing of a few of these as we review our desperate need for the Redeemer. Job 3, verses 11 to 17, there death is spoken of as sleep, at rest. Job 10, verses 18 and 19, as though I had not been, obliterated from existence as far as relationship to God is concerned. Psalm 6, verse 5, in death there is no remembrance of thee, or in the grave there is no remembrance of thee. Psalm 39, verse 13, be no more. Psalm 88, verses 10 to 12, the land of forgetfulness. Psalm 115, verses 16 and 17, don't try to jot down the points I'm saying, just the references. The dead praise not, silence. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, thoughts perish. Ecclesiastes 3, I have verses 19 and 20. Should be 9 and 10, shouldn't it? Yes, okay. 9 and 10. No work, device, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. No praise or hope. Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 13, sleep, rest. Now there is a muster of Old Testament passages. The New Testament, of course, is consistent with that. John 11, verses 11 to 14, Lazarus, I knew I'd do that, Lazarus sleepeth. Lazarus sleepeth. He's dead. Acts 2, verses 29 and 34, and again comparing that with Acts 13, verse 36, David has not ascended into heaven. He has fallen on sleep. He has seen corruption. Acts 7, verse 59, Stephen fell asleep, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Romans 6, verse 7, he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. And I suggest to you that sin has run its course. It's done all that it can. It can touch a man no further. So there is no further experience of the effects of sin now that a man is dead. It's run its course. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, asleep. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, even those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And you can add to that, of course, perhaps John 3, verse 13, no man has ascended unto heaven, where it seems to me that any concept of heaven going in the apostles' thoughts was one of ascension, as opposed possibly to the way in which it's viewed these days. So there, brethren and sisters, is the reality of what we're up against as fallen beings. And Paul, the apostle, sums this all up in one remarkable little statement when he says, now I would have you to know, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. They are mutually exclusive concepts. And there is what man has come to. He is in need, in a desperate need, of moral perfecting and moral perfection. He is in need of physical change. And the two are not separable in my estimation. Seeing this come out of Genesis, our natural point to go to then is, where do we turn? Where do we turn? I can appreciate even a little more as I'm speaking now the point of Brother Tech this morning. When we are up against such a tremendous devastation and there's just no place else to turn, there is indeed another place to turn. And our studies turn to the Savior. I like this approach to the studies, brethren and sisters, for this reason, in talking with our friends. It allows Genesis to become the springboard for looking at all of the Scripture. And we begin to see Scripture as an integrated whole and not just as a little bit here and a little bit there, or one doctrine and another doctrine, which we treat almost, although we know they're not, as though they were not related at all. And so, to an extensive degree, the Redeemer is foreshadowed even here in the earliest chapters of Genesis. As soon as man is a creature in need, God is ready and willing to provide for that need and to provide the way of redemption from what man has brought himself to. And so in Genesis 3. Just briefly, brethren and sisters, for me now to summarize with you a few, and I'm sure you can add to this list, a few of the foreshadowings of the Redeemer that are here in the early chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 3 at verse 15, where we ended rather quickly yesterday, we had posed three questions. Who is the woman's seed? Who or what is the serpent's seed? And where is the father in this picture, since there is emphasis upon the woman? Surely, and as you look at the notes, and you probably don't need them anyway, the woman's seed is identified for us in the New Testament as, first and foremost, Christ. The father in the picture, obviously, God himself. The serpent's seed that he wrestled with in one respect, and therefore the horizontal enmity that exists here is the confrontation and the enmity which the Lord experienced at the hands of the unrepentant religious leaders who had a corner on the market of salvation, so they thought, and were anything but in the way of salvation. The enmity that existed there. And so John the Baptist could say to them, "Ye generation, ye offspring of vipers." They were the serpent's seed. And as far as the diagonal relationship, brethren and sisters, between the woman's seed and the serpent itself, I see in the New Testament in 1 John 3, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or again in John's Gospel, where Jesus himself says, "Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish." He identifies himself with the serpent there. He virtually internalizes the serpent there because he was Son of Man. And in the very lifting up, he destroys the works of the devil. So, with the help of the New Testament, Genesis 3:15 has led us on to a seed of the woman who will have enmity with the serpent's seed and will have enmity with the serpent and will triumph and rise victorious. In verse 20 of Genesis 3, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." I believe I'm correct in saying that those are the only words of Adam that we find recorded after he has had the impact of the sentence passed upon him for what has been done. And I think, personally, that those words carry with them a new trust that Adam might have in the fact that by the woman would come the seed, that she would be the mother of all living. And perhaps that is something behind the hopes and the expectations of Eve when Cain was born. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," or as the Companion Bible says, "I have gotten a man, even Jehovah." As though there was a very strong hope that the woman's seed, gotten by the help of the Lord, would in fact now be the Redeemer. In any event, the New Testament helps us to understand, I think, that God is providing for us the hope of a Redeemer. And it's going to be no coincidence, of course, that he is the woman's seed and, as we shall see, Son of God. In Genesis 3 at verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And perhaps someone can set me straight on this as well. I have been under the impression that the force of the Hebrew there is coats of skin, singular, but I may be wrong on that. If that is true, brethren and sisters, then the implication is that one sacrifice was satisfactory to cover their nakedness, which would be quite interesting. I can't be sure of that, and I apologize for not being sure of it. Is it singular, Fred? Very good. It does not. Okay. God who has provided it. Yes, very good. God who has provided the covering. Fair enough. Thank you. Okay. But nevertheless, of course, the God provision is there for the covering of the man and the woman. When we come to Genesis 4, as you know, in verse 25, at least the force of this is particularly strong in the King James. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so as we come now to see in chapter 4, this enmity between the two sons, the two brethren, we see worked out in the very next generation a foreshadowing of the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Because Eve has come to, in one way, acknowledge Abel as her seed. And God, she said, has raised up another seed to me in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. They had their offerings to bring at a specific time and a specific place. All of which, I think, looked forward to the ultimate time when they should have access again to the tree of life and live. In Abel himself, beside being the woman's seed, he is, and you know these types surely as well as I do, the good shepherd who brought the firstlings, plural, of his flock, which may very well imply that he brought an offering for his brother as well. He had a brother at enmity with him who was of that wicked one, as 1 John 3 tells us. So his brother was a serpent's seed who slew him, because his own works were evil, but his brothers were righteous. And yet Abel is alive unto God. The voice of his blood crieth to God out of the ground in Genesis 4, verse 10. And the rebellious brother is banished to the land of wandering, which is the land of Nod. Or at least he chooses that when we come to Genesis 4, verse 17. When we come to Genesis 5, brethren and sisters, the foreshadowings also of the Redeemer are here in a way which has been tremendously exciting to me. When we look at Genesis 5, I'm sure there was a time in my own thinking when I thought, what in the world is a genealogy doing occupying so much space so early in the Bible? You've got four chapters of early Bible facts here, and then in Genesis 5, we are carried over from Cain's line to the flood, and the space is filled by a genealogy which gives us about 10 generations down through the Seth line. Is it there simply to fill the gap, to somehow smooth us over from the time of Cain to the time of the flood? We've already seen one message that's there, and that is the reality of what man is like when he is now in the image of Adam. But another message which impresses itself upon me, and I'm sure you know this too. We have in Genesis 5, from Adam, Seth. Of all the other children, Seth. We have from Seth, out of all of his other sons and daughters, Enos selected in the next generation. From Enos, who had other sons and daughters, we have Cainan selected. And one generation after another, brethren and sisters, as that generation is surveyed, one is picked out. And then as the branches of the family go in many directions, and that generation proceeds to the next, and that broadening family of humanity is surveyed, one more is picked out. What's it doing? Well, if you go to Luke chapter 3 and begin at the end of the chapter, it's doing something which is nothing short of miraculous and nothing short of impossible as far as the contrivings of man are concerned. In Luke chapter 3, when we begin at the end of the chapter and read backwards, for so the genealogy runs here, we begin, or end as you may wish to see it, with God. We proceed to Adam, to Seth, to Enos, to Cainan, to Malaleel, to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, to Noah, to Shem, to Arphaxad, and so on, until we come to Jesus. In Genesis 5, we have the first of the lineage of the Redeemer. It's going to be picked up again very strategically in Genesis 11. There will be no coincidence that Genesis 11 breaks at verse 9 and verse 10 plunges us right back into the genealogy of the Redeemer. And we'll want to come to that, I think, brethren and sisters, God willing, on Saturday. And so that tells us that right from the beginning, God has begun to see in generation after generation the line that will lead to the Redeemer. And brethren and sisters, the beauty of that is it's a fallen line. It's a line of dying men. The one who is going to be the Savior comes out of the very sphere of humanity which is in need of redemption. And so we already have, in just three chapters, a picture of the woman's seed, who must be the Son of God, who is also Son of Man. Son of Man. He is the son of Lamech, the son of Noah, the son of Shem, the son of Arphaxad, and on down the line. Those are just a few of the foreshadowings that bring us now to the work of the Lord Jesus and to Matthew, the first chapter. I don't think it's reading too much into this, brethren and sisters, to project the first chapter of Matthew against the early chapters of Genesis. In the early chapters of Genesis, the desperate need of fallen man is set before us. And in the opening words of the New Testament of the Gospel of Matthew, we have set before us the remedy. And so in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Here is the seed of the woman who is born by the power of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. The New Testament emphasis, brethren and sisters, is on this one who is both Son of Man and Son of God. Any number of times the two meet just in the records of the Gospels. Just take Matthew 16, for example. And I think we of all communities have the blessing of bringing into perspective both aspects of our Savior. and seeing in Jesus the meeting of the divine and the human for the salvation of man. In Matthew 16, at verse 13, even the Lord himself, it's wonderful how he sort of draws out of his apostles their faith. What do they understand concerning him? At a time when understanding was anything but easily come by, brethren and sisters, at a time in the Lord's ministry when even the greatest of his apostles were ready to cash in because of the difficulties of learning to follow the Messiah where he led. And in Matthew 16, at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The title that he seemed so fond of taking to himself. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 3, the human and the divine meet again. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, be lifted up of the line of Seth and Shem and Abraham and David. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there on the cross, the divine and the human meet as well for the provision of man's need. As Son of Man, brethren and sisters, we probably can't go beyond or find a better place to go than Hebrews for the definition of what Jesus did. "It behooved him to be made in all points like unto his brethren. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As Son of Man, he experienced trial, as we do, and yet without sin. As Son of Man, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And yet, brethren and sisters, it isn't just a Son of Man, because we can't dichotomize Jesus either and separate him into one segment that says Son of God and another that says Son of Man. He is one entity. He is one entity. And that's why in Colossians I find it so marvelous that Paul can say, and I believe it's Colossians 2, verse 9, you don't need to necessarily turn to it now, that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And why? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And to my mind, that says the world was also in Christ. That in Christ, God was at work, meeting the world, as it were, on its terms, and not just suppressing it or destroying it, but reconciling it. So that finally in this being, humankind has come at last to do the will of God without any exception or wavering. Perhaps it's unfair to say without wavering. No doubt the Lord had his temptations, and that is clear to the point. But without exception, the will of God was there and done. And so Romans 8, verses 1 to 3, which is the source of our title for this class. The Apostle Paul now brings us to the excellence of the victory that is in Christ for those of us who know the desperate need that we have as fallen beings. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." The law of God was holy and just and good, brethren and sisters, but flesh was weak. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. As Son of God, in some way, brethren and sisters, as Son of God, He was able to meet the enemy on its terms and conquer. It's probably beyond our fullest comprehension, and I don't like to talk in terms of mysteries. But in Him, God was at work, reconciling a fallen world to Himself by meeting that fallen world on its terms and bringing it back to Himself. And the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus is to put that fallen world to death on the cross. And then, of course, as the Apostle Peter could say, going back to the words of Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God amongst you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him, Him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Behold, I am He that was dead, and am alive, and am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death," he could say in the Revelation. For him, brethren and sisters, the root was moral perfection, the earning of eternal redemption, and in the process, He has abolished death. He has established the law of life. He has remedied the very problems that were created at the fall of man. And so it's not surprising. We're here in Romans, I believe, at least I still am at Romans 8. If we go back to Romans 5, that on a number of occasions, the apostle projects the marvelous victory of the Lord Jesus Christ against the awful failure of our first father. And in Romans 5, at verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In verse 21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Or again, in 1 Corinthians 15, the marvelous work of Jesus is projected again against the failure of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 22. "For as in Adam all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And over at verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also, by the grace of God, in Christ, bear the image of the heavenly.